We have progressed in our study to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 7 through 18. Now, again, due to the length of the passage, we're going to have an audio drama reading of that particular passage. It will actually start with verse 6, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord and I change not." That really is a pivotal verse for the entire chapter. And so it goes as much with verses 7 through 18, or to the end of the chapter, as it does in the first five verses. So at this time, we're going to ask Debbie to turn on the audio drama reading.
"For I, the Lord, do not change.
Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say,
'How shall we return?'
Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say,
'How have we robbed you?'
In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say,
'How have we spoken against you?'
You have said,
'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape."
Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name.
"They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him."
That is our passage for this morning. Before we move into the passage, let me quickly review where we have been. Malachi's message to the people has been one of sin, judgment, and a call to repentance. Both the priest and people were guilty of turning their back upon God. We noted that when we come to chapter 3, Malachi declares the coming of the Messiah and his forerunner. We talked about that last week. It was a prophecy concerning John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day when the Lord comes, sin will be judged for God's people on the cross of Calvary. They will be cleansed from their sin because of his work alone. All those who turn their back upon this Messiah, upon the Lord Jesus, all those who turn their back upon the truth of the coming Messiah will only know judgment. Now, before we move into our passage, let me again remind us of something we probably already know, but it's important for the understanding of what we're going to talk about this morning. And that is, there were two groups of Israelites in the land of Judah. There were two groups. There were those who turned their back upon God's truth, those who would be judged. And there was a remnant, a group of Israelites who trusted God and sought to keep his word. The first group has been described for us in chapters 1 and 2. If you want to go back and reread those this afternoon. The second group we see in verses 16 through 18 of our passage this morning. Malachi 3, I'll just read verse 16 at this point. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This is what is meant when you hear someone say, God always had his remnant in Israel. Here is an example of that very thing. Now, let's compare just for a moment Malachi 3:16 with the Apostle John's statement at the end of the book of Revelation, or almost at the end of it, chapter 20, and verse 15. Listen to what it says here. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, let me contrast that again with Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed him. So, in the Old Testament, we have that statement made. In the New Testament, toward the end of God's revelation, we have a similar statement made. And I got to thinking about those two verses as I compared them. Let's think about it just for a moment. Does God need a book to remember who we are? Does God need a book to remember who we are? And the obvious answer to that is certainly not. Yet when he reveals to us that he has a multitude of people, sinners saved by grace, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he uses the picture of what? He uses the picture of a book. Why? Why? Well, for the reason we are not like God. What's the first thing you do when you are given information about a doctor's appointment? What do you do? Well, if you drop back 30 years, you write that appointment down with pen and paper. Today, you stand there and enter it into your smartphone, and it's on the calendar. Why do you do that? Because humans always need a crutch. We always need a way to remember. God didn't need that. But he uses that illustration anyway. Why? Well, when God tells us he has a book with our names written in it, what he's saying is this: I will never, ever forget you. Forget you are my child. Forget that you are a member of my family and a joint heir with my eternal Son. I'll never forget it. He used that picture to help us understand just how sure our salvation is. When we study Malachi, we see that God always remembers, he always protects and blesses his children. So verses 17 and 18, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Two groups of people: the people of the world, the people who have rejected God, and God's people. Let's look at our passage this morning by focusing now upon two questions the people ask God. The first one is found in verse 7. It says this: from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, God speaking through Malachi here, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, and here's the question, how shall we return? How shall we return? God has commanded them to return to him. But they're almost shocked when they hear that command. And their response is, how could we possibly return? There's no return necessary, is what they're saying. We see absolutely no need. I mean, there's nothing in us that would say we need to turn back to God. God answers them, and he says this, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? Now, their initial reaction is, how could that possibly be? First of all, you've told us that we need to return to you, and now you're saying we have robbed you. How could we possibly be robbing you? And God's reply is, you have robbed me in your tithes and contributions. Now, you would think that any sane and reasonable Israelite would know whether or not they had tithed to God, would you not? I mean, it would just be one of those things that you would remember, that you would know. How could they possibly be surprised at God's accusation and his illustration of their tithe as proof of that accusation? He's saying, you've robbed me. How have we robbed you? Well, you've robbed me in the tithes and contributions. And so the answer to our question is in verse 10. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, if we're going to understand verse 10, let's first of all note the word full. That is the pivotal word in this entire verse. The Hebrew word means whole, complete, nothing held back. The expression implies the integrity and the purity of the tithe. It does not emphasize the quantity, by the way. It emphasizes the character of the tithe, the integrity of the tithe. Now, what do we know about the people? What have we seen in regard to how God describes them in chapters 1 and 2? Well, we know very clearly that they were bringing blemished animals to the sacrifices, bringing them before the Lord. They found the whole process wearisome or burdensome. I mean, their hearts were far from desiring to please God, were far from even going and doing what the law required them to do. In that context, we have a better understanding of what Malachi meant when he said, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Bring it with an open heart of worship. Bring it because you want to give God your best. That's what he's saying. Now, let's go back to the earlier question we asked, and it's this. How could they possibly be surprised at God's accusation and his illustration of their tithe as proof of that accusation? How could they be surprised? Well, the reason they were so surprised is because they were tithing. They were tithing. They were carrying out the dictates of the law. Now, under the tithing laws of the Old Testament, they were required to give two kinds of tithes each year. There were actually three tithes, but they only gave two each year. The first one, you'll find it, I'll just give you references and you can look it up later. The first one is the Levitical tithe, that's Numbers 18. This was a tithe of both crops and livestock. This was used to, of course, support the Levites. The Levites were not given a portion of the land. Theirs was a spiritual service. However, God had set aside 48 cities that were scattered throughout the rest of the tribes. He gave them to them. 35 of those cities were for the Levites, and 13 of those cities were particularly for the descendants of Aaron, the priests in particular. And so the Levitical tithe was to support them. A second tithe was the festival tithe. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 14. This too was a tithe of the total yield of crops and animals for that year. This tithe was used for their various worship feasts and celebrations in Jerusalem. Now, there was a third tithe that was collected every third year, and it was for the poor. So when the tithe was paid for the poor, then the festival tithe was not collected. So in every year, they only paid annually two tithes. Now, what did that mean practically? Well, every year, Israelites were required to give 20% of their annual increase to the Lord. They were to bring it into the temple storehouse. Now, the shock of the people toward Malachi's words was simply they were carrying out that law. They were obeying it. They were making sure that they had attended and given to all three of those tithes. What they failed to admit is the hardness of their hearts in carrying out that law. They were bringing the leftovers, the blemished, the sick, the blind. They were doing it as an obligation. They were doing it as a burden. They were not worshiping God, rather they were paying a dreaded bill. Years ago we used to have an individual that would every now and then stop by and says, "Well, I'm going to write a check." And it always made any of us who were here just we tried not to let this happen, but he would write a check and say, "Well, I got to pay my bill, my tithe." That would be similar to the attitude that you see here in Malachi. But there is a second accusation that Malachi makes to them. Verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" What does that mean? Well, the people, once again, were taken back by that accusation. How could God say that to us? "Your words have been hard" carries the idea that your words have been arrogant. Your words have questioned my justice and my worth. That's what God meant. God replies to them in verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" There's no profit in it. Where's the justice is what he's saying, or what they're saying. Now, note the word translated mourning there in verse 14. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord? The word mourning means to be sad or sorrowful in a way that expresses grief. And what they were saying is, why should we be repentant over our behavior? God has not prospered us. In fact, the arrogant and evildoers prosper with no consequences or judgment from God. They get away with it. They escape. What profit is there? So here is a description of their cold, rebellious hearts. It is this people that God gave the promise, "If you would repent, if you would worship me with a true and pure heart, I would bless your fields, your produce. I would prosper your land." You see how it all fits together. Now, what a contrast between the hardness of the people and the grace of God. You see it there? even though they deserve judgment, and even though there was an announcement of judgment if they did not repent, yet God was being gracious to people who were simply not interested in Him at all. Now, with that said, we have to come back to verse 10 and be clear about what it is saying to Israel and to us. And to us. To Israel, God is saying, I will bless your land in order that the nations around you would have a clear picture of who I am. Now, let me, and I don't expect you to do this, Debbie, but let me just drop back to verse 10 and read it again so we have a clear remembrance of it. Bring the tithe, the full tithe, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And so that was a clear statement from God that this chosen nation He would bless if they would repent. You recall that Israel was chosen in the sense that God chose that small nation in order to reveal Himself to the rest of the world. They were a living picture of God and His character. Therefore, the nation lived under unique rules. And when you go into the Old Testament and you see some of those rules, they're hard for us to understand. They're not nearly as hard when we remember that they are the Bible of the world in that day. They were unique because they worshiped the true and living God. And so the nations around them did not. They were heathens. So they became a testimony to all of the nations around, in a sense, to the world. So you have verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So it was a matter now, from a very physical standpoint, that they were the picture, the way in which God dealt with His people. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. All of that fulfilled, of course, in the New Testament. Now, let's talk about that verse in relationship to us. I'm sure over the years, some of us, including myself, have heard preachers use this verse as a means of encouraging people to give. I remember we were going into a building program. I was in high school. And when we were getting ready and needed to raise funds, the sermon that came to us that Sunday morning when the campaign was being kicked off was Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. You can't outgive God. And see it right there. He's made this promise. There's an interesting comment that Benny Hinn made. Some of you may not know that name. He is a televangelist. He holds campaigns all around the world. But here's what he said in regard to Malachi 3:10. Quote, changing your future requires a different way of doing things. It requires action, a step of faith. If you want to change your finances, heed God's promise. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. End of quote. Now, at first glance, that may look somewhat reasonable when you read verse 10. However, it is a total misunderstanding and misapplication of that verse. And unfortunately, I think it borders on deceptive preaching to use a verse to support, and here's what it is, to use a verse to support a give-to-get philosophy. You give, God, and you'll get. You give to God, He gives you far more. Now, if that doesn't apply to our giving as Christians today, what then does the Bible say on the subject? Let's just boil it down. This isn't exhaustive by any means, but let's just take a quick look at it. First of all, our giving is an act of worship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The idea there is the heart. And please note, there is absolutely no mention of a tithe. Absolutely no mention of a tithe in that verse. So, our giving is an act of worship. Secondly, our giving is a reflection of who we are. It is a reflection of who we are. And by that I mean, we are transformed people. When we were converted, we were given new natures. Natures that desire to be more and more like our Lord. And what do we know our Lord to be like? Well, let me just give you two remembrances. John 3:16, everybody knows that. "For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son." We are like our Lord. We've been transformed. Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul writes that. So our Lord has so graciously given to us far more than we deserve and far more than we could possibly comprehend. We are transformed. We are new creatures in Christ. Therefore, we want to be more and more like our Lord. Therefore, we want to be giving people. In every aspect, giving of ourselves. Third, giving is not about the amount. It's about our hearts before God. It's not about the amount. It's about our hearts before God. And I almost bypassed this, but I couldn't. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. We all know the account, but listen again. Excuse me. "Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." More than all of them. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." You see, it's a matter of the heart. Do we think that God needs whatever we give in order to continue his church? In order to continue the testimony here or around the world? Do you think that God needs any of our offerings? Let's just talk about Pelham Baptist Church to keep us going. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. We know that. So what do we see then? Our giving is a privilege. It is an act of worship. It has nothing to do with amounts. It has everything to do with pure and loving hearts before our Lord. That's giving. That's New Testament giving. And may we see what a privilege it is for us to give our time, our talent, and a portion of our increase to the Lord. We are blessed people indeed. And how many things has he given us to do that are privileges? Privileges and should be seen as privileges. And may we thank him for our redemption and all that that entails. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have revealed to us. Father, we would pray that we would not be concerned with the duty, the obligation of giving. May we see giving as a means of worship, as a means of expressing our love to you. And may we see giving not as material things. May we see it as giving of ourselves, that we might serve you with all of our hearts. May it be an expression of our love. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.